servants of this ideology seek tyranny in the Middle East and beyond. They seek to oppress and persecute women. They seek the death of Jews and Christians and every Muslim who desires peace over theocratic terror.
That was President George W. Bush in his primetime press conference last week. We started open lines here in the last segment asking what your general impression of the president was during that primetime press conference. Those words were penned by one Mike Gerson. The president, of course, like all presidents, has speechwriters. Mike Gerson is known as a master of biblical cadence. Many people are likening that rather lengthy opening address at the press conference. And some are even saying, well, you know, George W. Bush missed his calling. Maybe he should have been a preacher instead, especially the rhetoric, the terms that things are put in. Afterward, after what some people consider to be, a difficult press conference for the president, Bush's lead political aides expressed satisfaction. They said there were a few rocky moments, one conceded, but I'll trade them any time for a change to give that freedom speech at the start. So they thought, in spite of the fact that the press conference may not have gone well for the president, the speech that he made before the press conference was their message, and they were glad that it got out. Well, some are calling it a secular sermon on strategic values of bestowing freedom upon the planet. What did you make of the president's press conference last week? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Did you catch that deer-in-the-headlights moment? I didn't think it was so bad when I heard it on the radio, but when I saw it on television, I was positively squirming, vicariously, for the president. Because the visual took something of that message. And I thought, man, this thing looked worse than it sounded. The medium affects the message. Speaking of that, I raised this before the break. The medium affecting the message. Remember Revolve, the Bible zine for girls? Did the medium affect the message there? The message was untouched. I mean, the text itself of the New Testament, 388 pages in this Bible zine with girls on the cover and advice for how to impress boys and what a boy's really looking for, girls with values, all those kind of things. Throughout this Bible zine, cross between Girls Magazine and Bible, the text of the New Testament was untouched. They didn't insert, you know, smiley faces or quotes or instant messaging icons in there into the text. The text was untouched. Now, the question was raised at the time. We raised it here on the air when Revolve first came out. Does the medium affect the message? In fact, we talked with Russell Moore from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He came to the conclusion, he had a review of the thing published in Baptist Press. He came to the conclusion that it trivialized the message by the context in which the New Testament was placed, trivialized the New Testament. And he also wondered out loud whether or not girls would be carrying this thing around and reading it for the text of Scripture or for the little hints and advice and spiritual makeover suggestions contained in Revolve. Well, Thomas Nelson, having made some money on that, has decided now, as of Easter, to issue one for the boys called Refuel. Revolve for the girls, Refuel for the boys. Now, this seems a little touchier, because what do boys read when it comes to magazines? I mean, girls do read the teen magazines. Some of them filled with heartthrobs, other are just basically one piece of beauty advice after another. A smattering of nice-looking boys, teenage idols, all of those kind of things. They must make money because I'll tell you what, you go to the average bookstore, that's what's filling the shelves. What are the boys reading? What are their magazines like? Well, it's either going to be something to do with the music industry, it's going to be something to do with video games, perhaps sports, hot rods, those kind of things appeal to the boys. How do you do this when you're putting together a Bible zine for the teenage boy? We found a way to make the Word of God exciting, relevant, and fun for young women and boys. Thelma McCurry, she's a sales clerk at Lifeway Christian Bookstores in Nashville, said that sales of Revolve were brisk after publicity in the newspapers and television came out. We couldn't keep it in stock. The publisher's target of the teen market began in 1999 with the Extreme for Jesus line that sold more than 2 million copies, producing $14 million in revenue. Then its sibling magazine, Extreme Teen Bible. What does an Extreme Bible do? I mean, what about a Bible? How do you take a Bible and make it extreme? What is an it's extreme enough, isn't it? I mean, it's got an extreme message, not extreme in the sense that untrue or overstated, but extreme in the sense that it's a message you don't hear anyplace else. Sin, grace, one Savior, it's pretty extreme. How do you make the Bible extreme for teens? This thing sold almost 1 million copies compared to the average Bible edition. It sells about 40,000 copies. But Revolve, the girls' version, did draw some complaints for its content and some criticism that it trivializes the Bible. I mentioned some of that criticism before. Dr. Russell Moore, on this very program, in fact. Refuel is the one for the boys. Rather than asking the question, as Revolve did in one of the little sidebars, what do guys want, that kind of a thing, Refuel asks, what should a guy do to impress a girl? It gives the answer, by the way, in the sidebar. Nothing. He should just concentrate on being himself. A calendar in the Bible Zine for Boys contains reminders to perform good work, such as talk to someone you usually ignore. There's a blurb on how to wrestle an alligator. A warning against using dietary supplements that can enlarge male breasts and shrink genitals. That's odd. I wonder what text that's based on. And then there's a list, top 10 ways to honor your dad, which range from look him in the eye when he talks and don't threaten to put him in a rest home. This is the kind of stuff we're going to find our teenage boys reading if they pick up the latest Bible Zine aimed at them. Now, next, the publisher plans, that's Thomas Nelson, plans a Bible Zine for women. Women's magazines. What are they? How to keep from getting sick, how to get thin, how to cook. I'm not trying to be chauvinistic here. I'm just saying this is what sells. And then the whole plethora of, which is a combination of all of them, how to be a good mom, how to raise your kids, yada, yada, yada. Somehow we're going to shoehorn the Bible's message into that one, too. And surprise, surprise, no Bible Zine for men. Thomas Nelson doesn't consider, at least at this point, that to be something worth pursuing. Well, they've definitely found a niche. The question is, does the medium trivialize the message? Now, don't expect Thomas Nelson to care about that. What they care about is whether or not the medium, this particular marketing tool for the Bible, sells Bibles. And to be quite honest with you folks, I know that they may have the best of intentions, but once it's sold, they don't really care whether your kid reads the Bible itself or just looks through the novel blurbs and bylines and sidebars. And after all, that's what they believe is selling the thing, not the message, the medium. It's open lines 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Last night, late at night, I don't know what I was doing this so late at night, but I'm getting so little sleep lately, but maybe it's just compounding itself. I happened, while flipping through the channels, to come across Joel Osteen of the largest megachurch in the United States. He was preaching. I'll tell you what, you could not ask for a slicker package than Joel Osteen standing in front of a crowd. The crowd looked, I'm not good at estimating crowds, but I'm guessing probably 8,000 people. Lots of camera shots of the crowd. But Joel Osteen himself, I mean, look at the package. He's slim, he's dark. He's tall, he's handsome, he's got that kind of boyish southern accent that plays well. I did notice something about the crowd. At least this is the only time, well, not the only time I've ever seen Joel Osteen, pastor of the largest megachurch in the United States, preach, but it's one of the only times I've paid attention. I did notice the crowd was largely the ladies. There were men there, of course, but it was largely women. And who'd blame him? I mean, Joel Osteen isn't hard to look at. His message was interesting, though. I was wondering this whole medium message thing as I was watching this last night. Here is a guy who can obviously draw people into a church. I mean, if we're going to call it still a church, because the message that I heard was not the message of the church. It was kind of a Christianified pop psychology. Here was his message, by the way. It was eerie to hear this. It was delivered by a tall, dark, and handsome preacher. I don't know how old he is. He looks like he's younger than me. He looks like he's in his very early 30s. He may be older. He may just be well-preserved. The Dick Clark of the megachurch movement. All these guys are well-preserved. I'm thinking, this guy, turn down the sound and just watch his delivery. He's skilled. I mean, I've made a study, a life's study, even in my short life, of skilled teachers and preachers, just in terms of their ability to deliver a message, regardless of what the message may be. If I turn down the sound, I'm thinking, this guy knows how to deliver a message. But I didn't turn down the sound. I listened. You know what his message was? His message was, it was eerie to hear this. He said, if you have negative thoughts, it was all about positive and negative thoughts and thinking, kind of thinking your way out of the bad situations in life. Basically, if you believe that you're going to get sick, you'll get sick. If you believe that you're going to have financial trouble, you're going to have financial trouble. But if you believe you'll be well, you'll be well. If you believe that you'll have financial prosperity, you'll have financial prosperity. He even told a story. And at this point, I was just thinking typical prosperity gospel stuff, right? He told a story, and the story was this, of a man who had everything in life, beautiful wife, kids, good job, but he was obsessed with what might go wrong in his life, and he thought about it all the time, and according to Pastor Osteen, he talked to Pastor Osteen about it a lot, and as time went by, he became more and more obsessed with what might go wrong in his life. In particular, whether or not he could keep this wife with whom he was so happy in this life that he had built with her. He worried constantly about her health. And Pastor Osteen said he had no reason to worry about her health. She was perfectly healthy. But lo and behold, Pastor Osteen says 7 years later, after this man had been obsessed for 7 years with his wife's possibility of getting sick, even though she wasn't sick, lo and behold, she got incurable cancer and died. Boom. He said, there you go. If you think negatively, it's going to happen. And if that guy only would have stopped worrying about his wife, she wouldn't be dead today. I thought to myself, that's quite a message. I mean, for several reasons. First of all, this is supposedly a Christian church, and I heard no Christ at all, period. And I listened to the whole sermon. But it was odd for another reason, and that was, that's just strange. That's superstition, folks. That is old-fashioned. Step on a crack, break your mother's back superstition. Now, he couched it in Christian terms, in terms of faith and unbelief. But that faith was not in Christ, or even in God. I don't even know if he mentioned God. The faith was in what would happen, the future, a positive future rather than a negative future. And I imagine a lot of the ladies sitting there thought, you know, this man is so well-spoken. And so nice looking, he certainly wouldn't mislead me. You see, here's where the medium and the message come together again. The medium can not only affect the message itself, it can also open us up to a message we shouldn't be hearing, especially in the Christian church. The message of superstition. If you expect the worst will happen. If this were true, you know what? If expecting the worst were true and you could bring it about by expecting it, my producer would have been dead years ago. He's paid to expect the worst. He is. That's why I keep him around, to expect the worst and plan for it so that it does not happen. Or as my dad always said, if you expect nothing, you will always be pleasantly surprised. Well, if this were true, my producer would be dead. the show wouldn't be on the air, and the microphones would never work. A message of superstition. There are 8,000 people sitting in that church down in Houston, Texas, listening to Joel Osteen. He didn't mention Jesus. He barely mentioned God. They walked out, and you know what? They thought they'd heard the Word of God. And why did they think it? How can he be wrong? He's got a huge church. How can he be wrong? Look at the man. His suit costs more than my car. How can he be wrong? He delivers his message so well. Let's go to the phones at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We'll start with Kathy calling from her car. Hi, Kathy.
Hi. Why is it that I expect it to be held on the car phone and it happened? The Bible says the way a man thinketh, so is he. And Job, what he feared, came upon him. But in the case of the youth, we've got to get to the youth, no matter what it costs, because we're losing them. I guarantee you there's youth sitting in your church that will commit suicide tomorrow because of what's going through the minds of our youth. We need anything we can to get to these young people because evidently the pastors don't really care. Otherwise, they'd be really out there working the streets and going down to the places where youth are hanging out and falling apart, you know. And so we have to think of those things. But why is it, though, Todd, when I do talk to you, I can expect to hang on a car phone for as long as possible?
That's that expectation, Kathy. You brought
Isn't
it about
it?
Yourself.
Doesn't it happen?
Yeah.
You see, so your words that you just said were lies.
You made it happen, Kathy. You made it happen.
No, you did, because I can expect it from you. And that's what I'm trying to say is we know God knows those that are going to obey him, and he also knows those that won't and are playing little games. And this is what I'm trying to say. People have got to get serious about church. They got to get serious about God, and they can't be playing behind the pulpits anymore.
All right, Kathy, before I let
and
you go.
And that includes Osteen.
Before I let you go, I'm glad at least you agree with me about Osteen.
Well, the man's very attractive. I figure he's got as much going for him as what the Lutherans preach, too.
All right, you belong to a Christian church, right, Kathy?
Right.
How many youth are there?
Probably about 60, and it just started, at the point where we reach out to them and go to them. And I'm telling you what, they live in a family that their parents don't care, and they don't know what religion, they don't know Jesus. They don't know him in relationship. And once they start to learn who he is, their whole life changes, Todd. Now, I don't know if you believe that or not, but God does change their lives, and they have a purpose, and they want to obey, and they want to love the Lord, and they want to have what God wants for their life. They don't want to go out and get drunk and strung up on drugs and have illicit sex. These things change in their life when the Spirit of God moves in.
All right, Kathy, thank you. Well, look, I mean, if you believe, as Kathy does, you can't blame me for making you wait on the car phone if you believe that it was your expectation that created that event. If you want to blame anyone, Kathy, and as you say, you believe that your expectation of it made it happen, blame yourself. Because it was obviously your expectation or your belief that it would occur that made it happen, right? That's superstition, folks. Superstition, plain and simple. It is actually the inborn religion of sinful man. That somehow the way I think, the little things I do. You ever seen a baseball player, the pitcher before he gets on the mound? How many little rituals they go through, the superstitious ones? Because one time they pitched the no-hitter, and before that game, they did this little thing. They took 3 steps around the mound before they got up on the mound. And they say, look, I don't want to, they may not say I'm superstitious. They just say, I don't want to jinx it because they believe that those little things somehow affect the outcome. But even if they don't believe they do affect the outcome, they don't want to take the chance that they do. So they continue to do them. You know, in extreme, you know what this becomes? They have a condition, a way of describing this in psychology. Obsessive compulsive disorder. It's superstition. Who holds the future in his hand? You and your words or God? Who makes things happen? You or God? If you think your beliefs or your expectations or your words makes things happen, the word faith teachers would call it a positive or a negative confession, you're leaving God out of the picture. God's powerless to affect the future unless you speak it or think it or believe it. What a tiny God that is. What an impotent God that must be. And I'll be quite frank with you, folks. I'm glad I don't believe in a God like that. I believe in one who holds the future in his hands and has set the course of my days and everyone's days according to his mercy in Christ. Oh, by the way, this is a good time to remind you that Sunday night on Issues, Etc., we're going to be talking about these very things in some of the more extreme forms with Bob Leko of Discernment Ministry International. That Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis, we'll be talking about the Word Faith movement. Now, I don't know if Joel Osteen is Word Faith, although his message last night sounded an awful lot like it. It may just be that he finds this what brings people in. This is what draws people, maybe even like our previous caller, who this is how they think the world works. And it obviously resonated with the people. I mean, they were there. Kind of, you know, if it takes this, Joel Osteen was recently quoted in the paper as saying that, you know, if we got to get rid of, we believe all this stuff about the Jesus on the cross stuff, but if we have to leave that out to bring people into the church, then let's do it. We can never adopt a whatever it takes mentality if it means what it takes is compromising the truth of the cross. Cindy's calling from South County. Cindy, thank you for waiting and welcome to Issues, Etc. Did you expect to be kept on hold, Cindy?
Oh, my husband just said, tell him you expected to be kept on hold on your house phone, Cindy. No, I didn't. I didn't care.
All right, go ahead.
Okay. John Osteen was Joel Osteen's father, and he used to say, if you ring the dinner bell, or if you promise people healing, it's like ringing the dinner bell, they'll all come. His ministry used to be healing, but I want to one-up you on those little things that he was saying. We used to hear people say things like, if you save for a rainy day, you'll only have rainy days in the charismatic movement.
What was that supposed to mean?
That means, give me your money because you don't need it.
Oh, I see. So if you were actually putting money in the bank to forestall something that may happen, like loss of a job or something
Or maybe your car will break down or your washer will break down or, you know, you'll need something.
Okay, so you're not only...
Right.
It's a threefold threat.
Mm-hmm.
Number one, it's money you should give to the church.
Exactly.
Number two, expecting a rainy day will bring about a rainy day.
Exactly.
Which didn't work for me yesterday because I expected a rainy day yesterday. The liars who are called weathermen told me we would have one, and I didn't get one. I didn't get one. And the third part of that threat is that, first of all, if you're saving it, you're obviously not exercising any faith. Give it to us instead. This works beautifully. But the third part of the threat is that if you give us all your money, you won't have rainy days. Maybe that's a promise and not a threat. We'll talk more about it after this as Open Lines continues. Stay tuned.
Message first, mission second. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why do you go to church? To thank and praise God? To get some spiritual motivation for a weary work week? To obey God's command, remember the Sabbath day? But is worship primarily about what we do? Or is it about God's service to us? Worship is the subject of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April. They Will See His Face. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. They Will See His Face costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. You can also order this book online at issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section. They Will See His Face is a must-read for the worship wards, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. They Will See His Face, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April.
Public education. Now, is it neutral?
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Answers in Genesis Ministry. Well, Ken, how do Christians deal with the argument that if the Bible was allowed in public schools, this would be promoting a religion? Isn't public education supposed to be neutral here?
Well, from a biblical perspective, there's actually no such thing as neutrality. Scripture says you're either walking light or darkness, you're either for Christ or against Him. There's no in-between. You see, when the humanists threw the Bible out of the public schools, they simply replaced it with the religion of humanism. Just because public education doesn't mention God doesn't mean it's neutral. In fact, the philosophy that's being taught to students now is that they can think, believe, and act apart from God. That's the religion of humanism. Children are being told they can determine truth apart from God, that fallible man is the authority. Thus, even Christian children who are in the system come out thinking like humanists. When they get into positions of authority, such as in government, they don't make correct decisions based on God's word. They tend to think that the Bible is simply an interesting guidebook to life that you somehow add to your thinking. We need to build all of our thinking on God's word, starting right from Genesis.
One of the tools that we can help you with in understanding God's Word from its very first verse is our popular website, AnswersRadio.com. Many of the most asked questions about the book of Genesis are answered right there. Next time you're on the internet, go to AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Early sexual intercourse among adolescents represents a major public health problem. That is the word from the American Academy of Pediatrics. Their report goes on to say, quote, "Although early sexual activity may be caused by a variety of factors, the media are believed to play a significant role. In film, television, and music, sexual messages are becoming more explicit, and these messages contain unrealistic, inaccurate, and misleading information that young people accept as fact," end quote. It's important to remind our teens that Christ died on the cross to save them from immorality and its harmful consequences. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Issues, Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. The Reverend Randy Emmons is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-632-6906. 632-6906. Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. www.bethanylcms.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Open lines for the last 25 minutes of the program, picking up on open lines for the previous 25 minutes, talking about a number of things. I did ask for your reaction to the president's press conference last week, whether or not you believe that, the way it's being portrayed in the press, whether that's accurate. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. I'll get to the phone calls here in just a moment. You know, we're in desperate need of all kinds of healing. Cindy called before the break talking about if you promise healing, it's like ringing a dinner bell. People will always show up. We do need healing. The question is, what kind of healing is promised by God's word? What kind of healing does God really want to affect first and foremost in the life of sinful people? Is it of body or of spirit? In fact, does it do anything to have healing of body if there is no healing of spirit? If we think of sin as a sickness, which is a metaphor that has obvious limits, it's a sickness unto death, isn't it? God's going to have to do more than just heal us. He's going to have to raise us from the dead. And the only way he does this is through the forgiveness of sins won for us at the cross. And the place where he does this is where that word is being preached, the message of the cross. We call that context worship. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April is called They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. We're talking about real healing, the kind of healing that is, well, if our sickness is unto death, sin, this healing is unto life, and not just this life, but life eternal. They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing by Dr. Richard Iyer is our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find the book there, $12.99 plus shipping and handling. They Will See His Face by Dr. Richard Iyer, Worship and Healing. Okay, let's go to the phones. Eric is calling from his car. Eric, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor. I was wondering, with Kurt Warner's tenure with the Rams seeming like it's coming to an end, and he being of that persuasion where, from what I understand, the name it, claim it type realm, I was wondering if he's had any comment on his status with the Rams.
Well, as far as I know, there has not been any comment from Kurt Warner himself, and I mean, just my private opinion, the stories in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch about the possibility of him ending his tenure with the Rams, I read through the story, found nothing that Kurt himself said. I know that the St. Louis press would love for him to say something, or his wife. Actually, they'd probably love more for his wife to say something about it. She tends to get headlines a little better even than he does. Apparently, he's on his way out. They're going to release him, perhaps. Now, there are two different ways of looking at this. I don't know which way Kurt does. I have a suspicion that he looks at it one way as opposed to the other. One is that his game fell off. He's extremely expensive. He was eating up their salary cap. And the Rams said, business is business. Bottom line, we can't afford him. If we want to continue to have a strong team and rebuild to the point where we need to be, we've got a perfectly good quarterback in Bulger. So it's time to let him go. And it may well be that, and I don't know for sure, either way, it may well be that Kurt Warner said, let me go. Let me go. My game is death here in St. Louis. I need to go someplace else. You know, that's the most likely explanation. That's the most likely explanation. However, and I'm not attributing this view to Kurt Warner until I read it in the press. There are a lot of people who would say, they'd either blame Kurt. They'd say, you know, Kurt was a man of faith, strong faith, obviously. The kind of faith that takes a man to the Super Bowl. The kind of faith that makes you league MVP. The kind of faith that makes you people call you the greatest quarterback in the NFL. The kind of faith that takes you from bagging groceries, arena football, which is just a step up from bagging groceries, to national stardom. He was a man of faith, but no more. I mean, look at him. Something's obviously gone wrong with Kurt. He's had a lapse of faith or something, because if he really believed and expected and named and claimed and confessed positively, he'd still be on top. There were those who would look at the injuries that he suffered in the course of the last two or three seasons and say, if he were only believing and expecting. He's allowed the devil to have a stronghold in his life, and that's why he hurts his hands or gets his concussions or whatever else happens to him. It's why even when he's healthy, his game isn't that good. You know, those are the two alternate explanations. Now, someone might not blame Warner. They might just say, maybe the devil is attacking him or something like that. Another explanation could be that Mike March, the coach of the Rams, is in league with maybe Satan, and that he's persecuting a godly man. You know, there are all sorts of explanations you could come up with. I think the most likely one is the first one I gave. He's eating up the salary cap, and he's sitting on the bench. They're not getting the bang for the huge buck that he's being paid, and they could use his salary, properly negotiated exit from the Rams, to build, well, you can get a lot of players for what he's making. Why is it that, of all people, Christians go searching for the least likely of explanations, or the explanations that, while they sound all spiritual, really have nothing to do with God's Word? Where does God's Word say that what you expect you can bring to pass? Where does it say that? What I hear Scripture saying is, thy will be done. Did Paul suffer shipwreck because he expected to? Did he suffer shipwreck and being tossed into prison because he wasn't believing hard enough? He wasn't expecting enough from God? That would make Paul a man of little faith, wouldn't it? Was he tossed out of town because his expectations for growing the church in Thessalonica just weren't, he wasn't thinking big enough? If he had been thinking big enough and believing God for the outcome, Thessalonica would have been the first megachurch. As it was, poor Paul, poor faithless Paul, he gets driven out of town. And all those troubles in the churches that he founded and oversaw, were those because Paul didn't expect enough? That's how it works out when you look for those kind of explanations. Scripture says, "Thy will be done." Kurt Warner is smart and listens to God's word. What will he say at a moment like this? It doesn't look good for him. Okay, fine. "Thy will be done." Those are the greatest words of faith a Christian can speak in a circumstance like that. Because faith then is placed in the one who does hold the future and has promised us all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Even if it means losing your job as the lead quarterback of the St. Louis Rams. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jeff's up next, calling from St. Peter's. Hi, Jeff.
Hello, Pastor. Thank you for the call. Thank you for being with me on my drive to and fro. Before I get to my question, I just want to let you know that the pauses between what your thoughts are used to kind of irk me, but now I've learned to appreciate them. Anyway, to my point, about a year ago, I go to a non-denominational church. I don't know the exact reason. I don't know it was given. We were hiring a church consultant from a local ministry here in St. Louis. And soon after that followed a church survey. And I've been uneasy about it all to this point. I just wanted to get your take on the part. Is there a part in a church for a church consultant?
What in particular troubles you about your church hiring a consultant? I mean, what was the purpose of hiring this consultant? What was he hired to do?
I've heard from time to time that there was a concern that we were kind of stagnant, and that, you know, we had been at this level for a while, and hey, let's find out, are we doing everything we're doing right? Let's get an outside opinion of that and use that to benefit us.
So that's why the consultant was hired, basically.
I don't know that they would come out and say that, but that's what I've heard, and that's what I kind of understand it to be.
All right. Do you have any idea what the advice from the consultant was?
There trickles down. There's been some decisions and whatnot that has happened since then, and. One quick note, we have been kind of introduced to the whole seeker-sensitive, not directly with, you know, the whole 40-day purpose, but for a whole church, but here and there. I don't know, and I kind of almost see that as a, coming in to the whole spectrum.
All right, Jeff, thank you very much. It's a very legitimate concern. My favorite movie about church consultants is a musical called The Music Man. You ever seen this musical? Oh, don't tell me you haven't seen it. You must go home. I instruct you now to go home. I'm talking to my producer. Go home, go to your video store, rent The Music Man, and watch it as a parable of the church growth consultant. You'll laugh your tail end off, I guarantee you. And be scared at the same time. Well, the story of The Music Man, of course, is little town doing fine. Little town doing fine. Some guy breezes in on the last train, and he says, River City is the name of the town. He says, he's the band director. I can make this town have a band that will beat the band. He's apparently some sort of music instructor. And in the course of this thing, through a series of basically smoke and mirrors, this man convinces the town, although there are no instruments, he's there to take their money. That's the whole point. He's there to take their money, which is a really good definition of most consultants. I'm here to help you, is usually their pitch, but they don't do it for free. Well, it ends, the musical ends with this scene, 76 Trombones is the actual song. You've heard that, haven't you? Or have you been living under a rock? A scene of the whole town marching down in a vast parade, and all the people who had no instruments, he didn't buy any instruments, who hadn't learned how to play their instruments because they didn't have them. He was just taking them for a ride. Because he had caused them to believe in themselves, suddenly they're all in uniforms, they're all marching, 76 trombones, and it's just a glorious end, which is, in fact, just one man's dream. One man's dream. Now, in the end, of course, the guy who came in to fleece this town ends up having a change of heart, falling in love with the librarian, and all is well. I mean, would that that's how this church consultant story ends in most cases. Now, not all of them are bad. I mean, there are people who can be brought in to consult on what do we need to do. My church that I attend right now, we're just busting at the seams, okay? It's a large church, but we are growing so quickly that we don't have any room. It's that simple. It's no more complicated than that. We're running out of room. We got 1,500 people on a weekend, and we don't have enough room for everybody. And if we add another service, pastor will basically have to get up midnight on Saturday night and start his day. And we're already working those guys hard enough as it is. Well, this might be a time to bring in a consultant to advise us on what we ought to do in terms of building. Because there are a lot of mistakes you can make. I mean, you can waste your money and your time and your resources. Fine. Fine. Although I imagine, Jeff, the kind of consultant you're talking about, given the little information you gave me, is not of that nature. Or if you need to raise, if you need to have a capital fund to drive in order to raise money to do something like a building, there are people who are very schooled in an ethical way of, and the term has gotten some currency in the church anyway, even though it shouldn't, fundraising. Fundraising. Church doesn't fundraise. It takes an offering. But leaving that aside, there are people who can help you maximize your ability to raise money for a project. Fine. Not all of them are charlatans. The ones I'm a little more dubious of are the ones who come in kind of answering that question, are we doing everything right? Again, it comes back to that little superstitious notion that all of us live with. You know, is there some little thing we could tweak here that would just be the straw that breaks the camel's back and make this church grow? Is God allowing us to hold ourselves back because there's something we're not doing? Well, God's word certainly couldn't answer that question, could it? Nah. Let's call a consultant. Our church isn't growing. We're right at the same place we were 2 years ago. What are we doing wrong? We obviously are not going to find the answer in the Bible, so because the Bible is, well, what good is it for? Let's hire a consultant. He'll tell us what we're doing wrong. Now, they come in with all sorts of, you know, just like the guy in The Music Man, they come in boasting of expertise and lots of busy time, all charged by the hour, by the way. What effect in the end do they have? You know what? I do know of congregations, won't name names, who have taken such consultants' advice to heart and followed them to the letter and have found nothing but disastrous results. Lucky to survive. And these guys came in telling these congregations, I can show you how to grow your church. Now, if he comes in and he says, you know what you need to do? You need to do what the church has always done. You need to preach God's word purely. You need to be faithful in what you teach your children and everyone from top to bottom. You need to make use of the gifts by which God grows his church, those means of grace. You might want to think about adding a parking space or two, because I noticed some people having to park on the street, but that's not of highest priority. But you know what? You don't have to hire a consultant to tell you to do what the church has always done. Do we trust God's word to do what it says it's going to do? Do we? That's the real issue here. Do we trust God's word to do what it's going to do? If God's word cannot accomplish what it says it can accomplish, let me put it to you this way. When the apostles were gathered on Pentecost Sunday and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they preached, nothing new, just the message of the cross, they did not consult with anyone. They didn't. The Holy Spirit gave them utterance, and what did the people hear? They heard each one speaking of the mighty deeds of God, namely the cross. We know what the content of that sermon was, because later Peter raises his voice and repeats it for everybody. The message of Christ and Him crucified, forgiveness in His name. 3,000 people were saved in one day. Was it because Peter wasn't an effective speaker? Doesn't tell us that. Was it because they provided enough parking, or was it because they used the latest marketing techniques? Was it because the apostle said, look, whatever it takes, we're going to build us a church today? No, they had no intention of a church being founded that day. They were just hanging out, minding their own business, in prayer, awaiting the promise, and the promise is what brought it about. The promise that Jesus gave to them. You will be my witnesses, beginning here in Jerusalem. What a beginning. And in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. You know what drives the church forward and grows the church today? Same thing that grew it that first day. The promise that Jesus made. Not our ingenuity, not our skill, not our talent, not our new ideas. The promise. You see, with the command to preach the gospel comes the promise. I am with you always to the end of the age. That's what moves the church forward in history. That's what grows the church. Even if it's at some places it stays the way it is, in other places it grows fast. And not everything that grows is necessarily church growth, even though it may call itself a church. It might be some other kind of growth. You know, there is another kind of growth that is not life-giving growth, because it's not based in the promise of Christ. It's based in, what, the ingenuity and the ideas of men? You know, in a body, you know what you call that kind of growth? And it grows fast. Oh, man. Grows fast. Grows so fast that there are entire institutes and medical schools devoted to trying to stop it. Cancer grows fast, kills. Not all growth is good, especially when it grows from an unhealthy source, something other than the promise of Christ. Go out and you preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins in my name. That message, that's the message that is the healthful source of the church as it has grown throughout the centuries. You know, Rick Warren recently issued his, and I only have a few minutes for this, and I'll probably have to pick it up later, in the first person column, Baptist Press. Rick Warren, of course, is pastor of Lake Forest, Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California, and the purpose-driven life, all the rage nowadays. He didn't call them commandments, but they are commandments. He has ten of them. He's not making suggestions to the church anymore. He's now just issuing edicts. You must develop an unshakable conviction about growth. That's the first commandment. You need to settle on the idea that God wants His church to grow. He says, if there's one person within driving distance of your church who does not know Jesus Christ, you must keep growing. Which is very interesting, because if you look at the people who are being brought into churches that are following Warren's advice, it's not the person who doesn't know Christ. They're just transferring from other congregations. 75% of growth in megachurches is due to transfer growth. So one might wonder how concerned they are about that one person living within driving distance that does not know Jesus Christ. Here's the second commandment. You must change the primary role of the pastor from minister to leader. You know, I read this and I think to myself, there are a lot of people who are trying to follow that advice. But since when do we have the right to change the role of the pastor to the one that Christ gave? Do you see what Warren is saying here? That's only commandment two. He goes on with eight more. This is probably the most egregious. Jesus says, you know how the Gentiles behave. They're great men. They're men of power and influence. They lord it over one another. Many great leaders there among the Gentiles, you know. But it will not be so among you, he says to his disciples. Whoever among you would be greatest must be the least. Whoever would be first must be last. Servant of all. Warren says, no. No servants. No more servants. We want leaders. Must change the role of pastor from minister, that is servant, to leader, which is what? Master. Oh, I know we talk about servant leadership. It's kind of like talking about drunk sobriety. I don't know what that means. He says if your church grows beyond 300 people, it's going to require leadership skills. You're going to have to know how to raise money, delegate authority, keep track of your time. You know, I think you can do that kind of stuff and still be a servant. We don't have to redefine the pastoral office from what Christ gave us. You know the reason we call them ministers, which means to serve? Do you know the reason that the church referred to its pastors at the very beginning as deacons, servants? Because they knew what the pastor was supposed to be. Well, not only what the pastor was supposed to be, they knew what Christ had created when he gave the gift of pastors. Jesus did not leave us guessing as to how we should serve. He didn't say, serve in whatever capacity you think is necessary, whatever the times calls for. No. What does Paul say? We are servants for Christ's sake. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. The pure preaching of God's word, the gifts of his grace. That's the kind of servants we need in the church. We got enough leaders. We need less leaders, more servants like Christ. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.